Good morning.
Good morning.
Just, I have to do my duty here. Who are my Southern alumni? Oh, I see Sarah up there. Good, yeah. Several, good. Keep your hands up for a second. Oh, yes, all right. Ms. Leckler, a few others, David. Good to see you all, and hopefully in the break between services, if we're still on speaking terms, you can come down and say hello to me. So. Some of them I got to teach, and so I'm not sure if we're still on speaking terms or not, but you know. So it's good to see you all here today and appreciate this opportunity to be here. Why do people go to church? Why do they try Christ? If I were to take time to solicit answers, I have often got things like looking for better spirituality, looking for fellowship. Fellowship is a big one. You come to church for fellowship, right? And then I retort and I say there's a lot of people who get their fellowship at the bar, at the model airplane club. There's lots of places to get fellowship in there. So why do I want church fellowship? What's different about church fellowship than bar fellowship that I would come to church? Why do I want to try Christ? My own personal theory is that all of us have a sense that deep down in there somewhere there's something fundamentally wrong and we want it fixed. And so we try the counselor and we try the bar and we try whatever else to either assuage or mask or get rid of that feeling that something is wrong that needs fixing. And for some of us, it's more obvious what's wrong and needs fixing. Right? Take, for example, my one church I pastored, my pianist brother started coming to church at age 50. He had been raised in the Adventist church, in a, quote, good Adventist home, high standards, solid churchgoers, family worship, the whole schmeal. Somehow in a boarding academy in the Northeast that no longer exists, he got introduced to beer. By the time he graduated from Atlantic Union College, he was addicted. Alcohol proceeded to destroy his marriage, his career, his family life. And by the time I met him, he was living in about a 10-foot by 12-foot room with a little hot plate to cook a few ramen noodles on, because when he could hold down a job, it all went to liquor. He's 50 years old. His liver is on its last legs. If he doesn't stop drinking, his liver will kaputz, and it's highly unlikely he'll make 55 to 60. And he can't stop. He has esophageal varices in a fairly advanced stage, and being a medical community, I don't think I need to explain that one. As I understand it, those varices can rupture and you can bleed to death into your own stomach. And he knows he's in this condition, but he can't stop drinking. And later on, I discovered he had been through 25 detoxes. And he can't stop drinking. I'll call him Fred. Why was Fred suddenly coming to church? Because he wants transformation and he hasn't been able to find it. And maybe if I try God, I can get it. And I would suggest that's why a lot of us are here at church. And maybe I'm preaching to the wrong group, But I suspect all of us here have an issue. Maybe two, usually one. There's one area in your life where the devil seems to make hay with you. None of you have that problem? Do I need to change my sermon this morning? And like Fred, you've tried everything in the world and nothing seems to work. Or you have kind of a stalemate. And I had an issue. And I become a young pastor, and lo and behold, being a pastor doesn't help you deal with your issue. You don't have some extra magical pipeline to God that no one else has, right? See? And the funny thing happens is I have members who come to me, a pastor, I have this issue in my life, you know, I'm struggling with pornography, or I'm struggling with, you know, foul language or temper or whatever, you know. And what do we say, right? You know, you read your Bible and you pray and so forth and so on, and they come back 3 weeks later, oh, pastor, it's working. I'm having more victory in my life. Thank you for your ministry. And I go home and I kneel down and I say, Lord, why isn't it working for me? None of you have had that experience, right? And yet we come because we believe God can do something. But how does it get done? So I wrestled for years. Finally, I went to the seminary, did an MDiv, did my PhD classwork, and somewhere in there I even wrote a 30-page paper on my besetting sin. And researching and writing about your besetting sin does not help you deal with it effectively. None of you know what I'm talking about. Now, I spent 8 years at Andrews doing my MDiv under sponsorship and then my doctoral classes and comps and stuff, everything but the dissertation, self-supported. That's why it took 6 years to get that done. So my wife had been the main breadwinner for 8 years as a nurse. And she was tired of being the main breadwinner. So I said, I'm going to have to write a dissertation from the field, and so the resumes go out. And Steve Bauer is terrified because I feel like I can't stand before the people of God without a better answer than what I have. And I literally lay on the floor of my office and wept. I couldn't even kneel. My face in the carpet. And I said, Lord, I can't stand before your people with an answer, and I got resumes out. I'm tired of waiting. I need something, and I need it now. And there was no voice from heaven, no vision from the Lord. And after a season, I got up feeling utterly empty and forsaken. And a vague sense came over me that somehow if Romans got Martin Luther going, maybe if I went back to Romans, I could find something. Now, you have to understand, I have been reading everything I could get my hands on in the ABC. And I finally said, Lord, this isn't working. I'm putting away everything that's not inspired. And in fact, I'm going to put away the secondary inspiration. It's going to be you, me, and Romans. The line is in the sand. Teach me the gospel. And so I opened to Romans chapter 1. By the way, I need to add, I always believed that I was saved by faith, and that I was covered by Christ. So I didn't doubt I was saved. I was just sick of always bringing dishonor to God's name with this struggle.
Amen.
I figured God knew the desire of my heart. I didn't have the right tools, you know. And I didn't find anybody who could give me the tools. And why do you want to talk to someone if you don't have confidence that they have the tools to help you? You know, I don't go to a psychiatrist to talk about my gallbladder ailment, right? I don't think he's qualified, or she. And so I had never really seen anybody I felt who had the tools that could help me. So I suffered in silence, you know. And so I started reading Romans 1, and I got to that glorious passage in verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who what? Believes. Oh, I love that word. And by the way, our English Bibles do us a bit of a disservice, because the word noun for faith and the verb for believing in Greek are from the same stem. We don't have a verb for faithing. So we call it believing, but it's exercising faith. Okay, faithing. I can coin a verb here, okay? It is the power of God for salvation to whom? Everyone who what? First of all, I'm going to note, don't have time to develop it, the gospel is not powerful to the unbeliever. Right? What did Paul say in Corinthians? To the unbeliever, to the Greek, it was what? Foolish. See? But to us who are being saved, he said, it is the power of God. And so, whether the gospel is powerful or foolishness depends on your belief. So, it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for in it, what's the it? The gospel. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed through faith for faith, or I like the King James there, from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now, I'm a doctoral student here, and I know that this is quoting Habakkuk 2. So I have some context. And I say, Lord, I already know this. Martin Luther made it clear. You believe on Jesus. It's not your merits. It's not your works. You trust Christ to cover you. You're entered into the books of heaven. I know that, and it's not doing anything for me. And I cried out in my frustration. And I started to go on to verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against. And the Holy Spirit said, do you really know what this verse means? Yes, Martin Luther. I said, I thought you were going to do this from Scripture, and now you're calling on Martin Luther. He's not inspired. Yes, Lord. But Ellen White endorsed Martin Luther, and she's your prophet. Yes, but Ellen White is not Scripture. Supposed to build your doctrine out of Scripture, not out of Ellen White. All right, Lord. So I grabbed my concordance. Didn't have the electronic concordances yet. But it didn't take me long to figure out that this phrase, the just shall live by faith, is quoted 3 times in the New Testament. And so I said, let me go see what the other, you know, do your duty here, Holy Spirit. Scripture, Scripture. And so I went in the order of our New Testament down to Galatians, where the next occurrence happens. Galatians chapter 3. The key verse is 11, but we need to start in verse 10 to get the full import. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. What are they relying on the works of the law to accomplish? Okay. right standing with God, right? Justification. So the context of Galatians is an argument over how we get right with God. Galatians says very little about the actual Christian life. Okay? It's an argument about how do we get into salvific standing with God. And we had a group in the church who said you have to get circumcised and become Jewish before you can receive Christ, works of the law. So Paul says, so in other words, our context is how we get right with God. So they're relying on the works of the law to get right with God. And Paul says, if you do that, you're cursed, because cursed is everyone who doesn't do it all, right? What's his point? If you're going to rely on your performance to get you into right standing with God, you cannot afford to make a single mistake. Because there is no extra merit in obedience. Obedience only fulfills present duty. It leaves nothing left over to make up for past mistakes. And so if you're going to earn your own righteousness through your performance, you can't make a single mistake. Who here has never made a mistake? So Paul says in verse 11, it's evident that no one is justified by God by the law. Because we've all broken it already. And if you have to keep it perfectly, we've already eliminated that possibility. Now it is evident that no man is justified before God by the law, for the just shall live by faith. Now, my method here is, I believe Paul is contrasting the just shall live by faith against righteousness through works of law. Could we agree? And therefore, because he's contrasting it with one method of how we get right with God, the just shall live by faith is the other alternative for getting right with God. And so, lo and behold, Galatians gives us what? Classic Martin Luther. I know that, Lord! And it's not doing anything to change my life. I got this same struggle that I'm in a stalemate with, and knowing that I'm justified by faith doesn't seem to help me improve in my performance in this area. And he said, you have one more verse. Now here's where the Lord in his mysterious ways, sometimes years ago you have to work out another biblical problem. And when you work out that problem, 10 years later, suddenly it becomes useful for something else. So as a young pastor, I got baptized in the fires of the Desmond Ford controversy. And the result is I had done some very heavy study in the Greek of Hebrews 7 to 9 and 10 and had gotten very well acquainted with Hebrews and its purpose and its overall theology. And so all that came back to bless me now, because the other use is in Hebrews 10. Now, as we go to Hebrews 10, who was this book written to? What kind of Hebrews? All right, believing Hebrews, believers in Jesus, okay? From what era? First century. Probably before the destruction of Jerusalem. The comments in the book about don't backslide, don't give up your faith, don't walk away from Christ, etc., plus references to persecution, suggest that this book was written to convince first century Hebrew believers not to abandon faith in Christ in order to try to reduce persecution. They're apparently getting persecuted by the Romans, because we're in the 60s, leading up to the, you know, the revolt that brings the destruction of Jerusalem. So the Jew-Rome tensions are escalated, and Rome is clamping down on anything Jewish. But then the unbelieving Jewish community is also ratcheting on you, and so you're getting shot at from two sides. And so tactically, if you're in the middle getting shot at from two sides, it makes sense to at least join one side and get shot only from one direction, right? And so apparently these Hebrew Christians are thinking about renouncing Christ and reassimilating into the unbelieving Jewish amalgam, so they only get shot at from one side. And this book is written to convince them not to do that. And it spins on the theme of Jesus is better. Possibly due to Gnostic influence, there was some kind of veneration of angels, and so Paul starts out that Christ is better than the angels for several reasons. No angel is called son and so forth and so on, right? And then Christ is better than Moses because he will accomplish bringing God's people into the rest that Moses did not, right? And he's better than Joshua. And then he has a better priesthood with a better sanctuary, with a better covenant, with a better sacrifice, with better promises. That's all your Hebrews like 5 through 10. The basic logical argument in is, why do you want to give up the better and return to the inferior? And in that logic, Hebrews 10, Paul is bringing it to the apex of his appeal. And so we pick up here in verse 32, just to get our bearings. It's when we get to verse 37 and 38 that we actually get to our ground zero point. But we have two fundamental reasons here why not to give up on Jesus. We need the first to set up the second. It's the second that's the one that interests us for this sermon. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to abuse and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on prisoners, joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and abiding one. And let's just take a time out here. You've got people who are thinking about giving up their faith because of persecution, and Paul's first reason not to give up is, look at how much you've been persecuted. What kind of logic is that? Isn't that going to push them over the edge? What's the point? I think what he's saying is, look at how much you've invested in Christ. Why waste that investment? You've done so much suffering already, you might as well finish the job, right? You know, kind of like your friend running a marathon, right? And they give up at mile 26 with 500 yards to go. And you said, think of all the training and exercise you've put in for the last 2 years for this thing. You know, why invalidate that by giving up for 500 yards? You can do it. Finish it, you know. Paul's logic here, right? So the first reason that they need to hang on. By the way, then, what is the context of Hebrews? This is not an argument over how we get right with God. It's a discussion of what? How we stay right with God, right? How we persevere. And so the first reason to stick to it, you've invested too much, you might as well finish the job and get the reward. Second reason now, verse 37, and this is the one passage that quotes a bit more of Habakkuk than the other two. For yet a little while, I like the King James on this one. And he who shall come will come and shall not tarry. Now, in the context of Hebrews, what is this he? Who is this he and what is this coming? What event is being referenced here? Second coming. Okay, in Habakkuk, it's a vision that's coming. Hebrews morphs it into a person who's coming. In a little while, he, clearly Christ, is coming. He who shall come will come and shall not tarry. I see my enemy is at 5 till the hour, so I can't unpack that in order to get to the punchline. Except that for Hebrews, it is the coming of Christ is certain, and we have a generation who prepares for the coming because of the certainty of Christ's coming. He who shall come will come. Paul does not tell the Hebrews, you got to shape up so Christ can come. He says you need to hang on because Christ is coming. See the difference? Okay. Folks, Christ is coming. And we have a work to do because he's coming. Not in order to make him come. Noah did not cause a flood by building an ark. It was the certainty that a flood was coming that got Noah working. And it's the certainty that Jesus is coming that gets us working. Enough tangent. What's the logic here in the context of Hebrews now? Christ is certainly coming, so you don't want to give up. You can hang on till he gets here. Now we get to verse 38, where we have two possible responses to this promise. Response number one, the just shall live by faith. End of quote of Habakkuk. Response number two, but if he what? Draws back. My soul has no pleasure in him. What is drawing back? So we're going to use our same method. Paul is holding the just shall live by faith now in contrast to not righteousness by works, but to drawing back. So what's drawing back? Giving up your faith in Christ. Therefore, in this setting, what is the just shall live by faith? If it's the opposite of drawing back, what is it? What's the P word? Persevering. Hanging on. And I'm scratching my head and I say, now wait a second, Lord, this has nothing to do with Galatians. The just persevere by faith. We don't only get right by faith, we persevere by faith. And the Holy Spirit unlocked my mind. Because what is perseverance?
Doing it even when you don't want to.
It's a lifestyle choice, isn't it? And the implication then is that lifestyle choices come through faith, not through effort. And it hit me why I wasn't getting through my struggle successfully. Because I was waiting to feel a sense of empowerment before I could say no to besetting sin. And when I did not get that feeling, I would fall flat on my face. Because I was trusting in my feelings, not in the promise. And we get a whole chapter. I could spend all day. We touched it last night. Listen about Jephthah. About people who took a promise they couldn't see. Right? Can you see Jesus? I saw a helicopter coming in this morning. I don't see Jesus in the clouds of glory out there. Right? How do you know he's coming soon? promise. You don't have empirical data. But the righteous are those who treat the unseen promise as if they see it and start making choices in spite of what they see, in spite of what they feel. And what that means is you don't have to feel like a new creature to be a new creature. And I was waiting to feel like a new creature before I could behave like a new creature. And I fell on my face every lousy single time. None of you have had this experience, right? Now, I will say this. That besetting sin may well be your thorn in the flesh that the Holy Spirit says, I'm not going to take that thorn out because this is my way of teaching you that moment by moment reliance on my promise. And we may have struggle. I think one of the banes of Adventism is we have these groups come to us and we'll give you this struggle-free, euphoric experience. And Ellen White says that would be the ruin of many a soul. What this means then is that when temptation comes, those who are righteous trust the promise that they're a new creature, and that unseen, unfelt promise becomes the governing power of the choices. And I'm telling you, the first time that temptation came to me after that answer to prayer, I said, hey, boy, Lord, this is scary. Because I'm afraid God might let me down, you know. Now let's give it a try. I don't feel like a new creature, but you promised I am. And then the Lord brought to mind a couple of practical techniques that we're going to get into this afternoon. I've got to do something to bring you back right now. So we're going to do some actual, how do you pray in temptation and stuff this afternoon? And you step out saying, I don't see how this is going to work. I've never been able to do this before. And you step out in faith and you feel like you're stepping into a black hole. And just about the time you're ready to scream, you find yourself hitting a hand that holds you up. But we don't like that. We want to see the hand, you know, right? Now, I didn't suddenly and immediately overcome my besetting sin, but I did have a quantum leap in progress with it. But if I don't keep my devotional life and spiritual life up, like the old bones of Ezekiel, the old man of sin starts reassembling, you know, right? And that besetting sin starts to make itself known again, right? And so faith cometh through reading, right? So it used to be hearing because they didn't have mass production print. So faith cometh through reading, right? So there are actually then two aspects of righteousness by faith, and we tend to have a one-dimensional gospel. Justification by faith alone, and sanctification tends to be try hard and hope God helps you. But the reality is sanctification is not me trying hard and hoping God helps me. It is me stepping out on a promise that I'm a new creature even when I don't feel like it. Now, the rest of those mechanics, we'll work on that this afternoon. But right now, you have enough tool to recognize that the righteous then do not live by feeling. They have feeling. But they don't live by feeling. They live a lifestyle by faith in God's unseen promises as if they could see them. May God bless you as you experiment with what I call second dimension righteousness by faith, that reliance on the word you can't see and letting it govern your sense of reality and choices.